All right, James chapter 2, and we're continuing on the idea of faith that works. One of the major misinterpretations of this passage is that folks will say that it is faith and works that save, and that is not what the passage is teaching. One of the things I find very interesting is look at all the different books that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has produced. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have published probably hundreds and hundreds of titles. Mostly those little bright colored books, let them. You would think that with all their stuff that they've put out and all the purported scholars that work on all their material and stuff like that, that they would have a bunch of different commentaries on the different books of the Bible. But they don't. They have a book on Revelation. They have a book on Daniel. They have one on James. And they may have one or two others, but they do not have... The focus is on those three. The reason they focus on Daniel and Revelation, of course, has to do with their particular bent on end times and so forth. The reason they emphasize James is because they want to make sure that they get their angle on this, that it is faith and works that save you. And if you get into a discussion with those folks on your front porch, this is one of the things, one of the passages that they will cite. And I mentioned last time that when it says, "Can that faith save?" There in verse 14, the word there is a an article that is not an article is the word the or that that is before the second time the word faith appears there in verse 14. Can the kind of faith that doesn't produce works save? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He's not saying that works save. We know from plenty of other places in Scripture, the whole argument of the book of Romans, the whole argument of the book of Galatians is that works can't save you. And yet, putting a spin on one particular passage here, a lot of folks, and it isn't just the Jehovah's Witnesses, the majority of people that go under the umbrella of Christendom teach some sort of a work salvation. And yet that's not what the Bible has to say. One of the remarkable things is if you have the church started out a scripturally based organism. And as the generations went by, people depart from the faith, the thing we talked about this morning, they go off onto all kinds of other tangents, and yet they want to maintain the appearance of Christianity. They want the title, they want the legacy to some extent of that, and yet they have departed from the faith. And if you want to know what the faith is, you have to go back to the book that was written by God's appointed and inspired founders and find out what they have to say. Now, he gives a hypothetical situation there in verse 18. It says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works." I don't want to go into all the details as far as there are some people that consider this to be the most difficult verse in the entire New Testament. And you look at it and it says, what's so terribly difficult about it? It's because there's some ambiguity in the original language. And so who's he talking about? Who's doing this? That's not the point. Let's look at the illustration. I don't want to go into all the trying to figure out who's who. Let's just look at the situation. All right. We have a character. Okay. We have our first character. And he says in verse 18, a man may say, that'll be the man, the hypothetical man there in verse 18, thou hast faith. He's addressing the guy he's been talking about since verse 14. He says, thou hast faith. Okay, you claim that you believe. You claim to be trusting Jesus as your Savior. But your life doesn't reflect it. You're not demonstrating your faith by any works, although you're very insistent that you believe. He says, I have works. I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm involved in this and I'm serving here and I am manifesting, I am demonstrating my faith by what I do. He says, show me thy faith without thy works. And by the way, there's a great deal of irony in that. And I will show thee my faith by my works. Now the objector, let's look at several different things. Number one, salvation is not accomplished by works. It is all of grace. Let's reinforce that. Christ, if I can earn my salvation, this undermines a whole bunch of different things in the Bible, Old and New Testament. If I can earn salvation, all right, which is what most people believe. If I can earn salvation, number one, Christ died in vain. If I can do it without him, then why do I need him? Why did he die? No purpose. If I can earn my salvation, then let's go back and look at the Mosaic Law for a little bit. All right? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law I don't want to go into all the details, but it means second law. And it's basically, almost everything that's in Deuteronomy is also back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Numbers also has a lot of history in it. But the whys and wherefores, the how-tos, all this other stuff is mostly in the second half of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus, that really endearing book, but there's a lot of good stuff in there. I poke at it, but there's a lot of great stuff in there. There's some things to learn there. One of the things that you see, it starts out with a whole list of different animal sacrifices. You have a priesthood that was appointed there in Exodus. You have a tabernacle that was described and built in Exodus. So you have a priesthood, you have a portable temple, and then you have a bunch of directions as to how to do the sacrifices. Why do you have the slaughter of untold millions of animals throughout history decreed in your Old Testament, and it predates that going back to immediately after the fall? Why do you have animal sacrifices? All right, hands, because I got to hear them one at a time. Yes?
Sacrifice of blood, Jesus' blood.
All right, sacrifice of blood. A sacrifice of blood. Let's just throw out the word sacrifice there and put the blood on it. That it's a sacrifice that involves the shedding of blood. All right, what else?
Foreshadowing of what Jesus is coming to do.
All right. It also demonstrates that death is required to atone for sin. All right? The wages of sin is death. That's portrayed every time they did a sacrifice, and that atonement for sin is made by a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice that involves death. If I can earn my salvation by being a good boy or a good girl, why do we have that whole very elaborate illustration in the Old Testament? It serves absolutely no purpose if I can be good enough. There's no point. So, dealing with the specific teaching, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5, the whole argument of Romans, the whole argument of Galatians, and then dealing with the Old Testament sacrifices, and then trying to understand and explain Jesus being the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. How can you account for all those things if I can gain heaven by being a good boy or a good girl? Yes? It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be spotless, blameless, couldn't be deformed or anything about it. You had to have something perfect take care of the sin problem. All right. So the whole argument of Scripture is against a work salvation. It's not there. And yet people insist on having it. I say, there, propitiation must be accomplished. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. You have to have that if you're going to have salvation. Legalism, earning my salvation by crossing my T's and dotting my I's and doing what I'm supposed to be doing and not doing what I'm not supposed to be doing. Legalism is the way of human religion. Religion around the globe and Christianity that is taken and remolded as people see fit always becomes a works salvation, earning salvation, and therefore God owes me something. That's what it amounts to. It becomes that God owes me a debt. I put God in under my control. He owes me something. God is indebted to me. That's what it amounts to. And that, as a matter of fact, that's what Paul says in Romans. Now, let's go back to the idea of faith without works. He says in verse 18, you say, I've got faith. You say you have faith. I say, I've got works. But both of them claim to have faith. One is not saying that I have works to the exclusion of faith. Both of them claim to have faith. And the irony of the thing says, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. That's a loaded question. All right? You may argue up and down, I have faith. I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. Here's my statement of faith. You see this right here? This page, all this doctrinal statement, beautiful doctrinal statement, very comprehensive. I believe all those things. My life doesn't reflect it, but I do believe all these things. All right. He says, show me your faith. Don't tell me about it. Anybody can do that. Show it to me. Now, if a person does not have works, is there anything he can show? No. I have nothing to show. I can talk up a storm, but I have nothing to show that I have faith. Thou hast faith? I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And what he's saying is, he doesn't come out and say this, but what it amounts to is, it can't be done. But the other guy says, I will show thee my faith by my works. I have something that is demonstrable of my faith. Now, let's not get confused about the whole idea of work salvation, because that's not in the passage. This is not what he's talking about at all. All right, let's just remove the whole idea there and look at the idea of whether or not somebody who claims to have saving faith can have it if it's not reflected in his life. And the argument is, no, you can't. Salvation demands a changed life. To some extent, to some degree. We are not what we were in our pre-salvation days. Now, sometimes we don't even realize it. I'm going to use my wife as an example. My wife grew up in a Christian home. My wife, all of her life, was dragged off to a fundamental Baptist church and heard the gospel her entire life. Starting in first grade? Kindergarten. She went to Christian school. Graduated from her Christian school and then went off to Bible college. All right. So her entire experience, her circle of friends, everything was tied to a church that preached the gospel. How old were you when you got saved? 15. Now she thought she was saved. And then at the age of 15, she heard a message that had actually almost nothing to do with the gospel. But God used that to convict her heart, and she got saved. And some question came. A little while later, she was talking about this to somebody. And the idea of the changed life. She didn't think she'd changed. And then somebody said, oh, yes, you have. Which really makes you think, was I really that bad before? But the fact of the matter is that an observer can tell, because the changed life is a demonstration of God doing a work in your heart. God works through us in our salvation. One of the components of our salvation is, all right, I'm going to put the word sanctification up here, which is that word that English-speaking people just create new words all the time, which I think sometimes adds to confusion. In the original language, in the Greek, sanctification is the same word as holy. All right? So this is holification. This is the process whereby God is making us holy. Okay, that's sanctification. Now, it is a work of God in us. All right? We can resist that by sin, but God is doing a work of sanctification in our lives. As I walk with God, as I grow and mature in Christ, as I'm growing in Him, it's something that happens. And it affects our demeanor, it affects what we talk about, and a lot of these things we're totally unconscious about. I don't necessarily make up my mind, gee, I just need to change my whole demeanor. How do I adjust myself to make sure that I'm reflecting Christ? Now, sometimes we may do that, but a lot of it comes automatically. I was thinking about this afternoon. John McGrath got saved after he started attending Grace. He and his wife decided they wanted to come to church, and Judy had gone to high school with Carol Nystrom, and that was even though they started coming after Carol was gone, that was the connection. And so they, well, we've been out of church for a while. We used to go to church. So let's go to Carol's old church. And so they came here Well, oh, he's into Romans a little ways. Let me go back and listen to the recordings and catch up. And he got saved. The demeanor changed. Talking to their daughter. When these guys are dealing with their health issues and so on. But the daughter's saying, you know, since they started going to Grace, you know, some of the strife and the headbutting that's gone on, a lot of that's gone away. There's a changed attitude in the house. Something's happened. What happened? God is doing a work of sanctification. A demonstration of God changing the life. And if you don't have that, then you can ascribe, yep, I believe all those things. I have shared the gospel with a number of people, and they'll say, yeah, I believe that. You go down the list. You talk to a lot of people that go to a liturgical church. We are inundated with Lutherans around here. All those Norwegians and Swedes and Germans. And they come here and they are taught their various catechisms. And the catechisms, for the most part, are orthodox. All right, they're old. They predate the liberalism, which is kind of a neat thing. And so if you're sharing the gospel with a kid who has grown up in a Lutheran church and they've gone through all the classes and they've gone to catechism and you ask them gospel questions, they have the right answers. It's an interesting thing. It actually in some ways helps with your gospel witness, but it undermines it to some extent because it's all in here. It's all a bunch of facts that they learned as kids, but they don't know the Savior. And they can go down that list in their catechism and say, yeah, I believe those things. Do they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? No. A lot of them. It's kind of interesting. In Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Church, where they do those kinds of things, where you're taught Bible truth almost on the sly, people get saved by accident. It's kind of an interesting thing. How many of you know somebody that got saved in Lutheranism or in Catholicism just because of some of the truth that they got along the way, and all of a sudden somehow or another the pieces came together, they got saved almost by accident. Anybody know somebody like that? I've known a couple folks like that. And then they kind of felt odd and out because it wasn't quite right, and they didn't necessarily stay in the church that they were in to begin with. But it's head knowledge. It becomes information. And I say I believe those things. I acknowledge those as truth that I accept as fact. That is not saving faith. Saving faith is trusting the Savior as my Savior. That I need to ask Him to forgive me of my sin. We're dealing with a person. A doctrinal statement is important, but subscribing to a doctrinal statement is not salvation. Salvation is trusting the Savior to forgive me of my sins. I now have a relationship with God. I am His child. He is my Father. I have a relationship with Him. because I put my faith and trust in what Christ has done for me. There's a dynamic there. There are facts. There's a doctrine that I embrace. But subscribing to the doctrinal statement is not what saves me. As important as the doctrinal statement may be, it is the relationship that I have with the Savior and the application of what He did to my life. And so that's what we've got here in the situation here. Now remember, what is the setting in James? Who is his audience? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's addressing Jews. He's addressing Jews that would claim to be Christians as well. This is probably the first book of the New Testament written. The church is still overwhelmingly Jewish. Matter of fact, when this was penned, it may have been almost exclusively Jewish. And when you have first century Judaism, there were several things, but when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it was a little different issue. But when he's dealing with the Pharisees, there were a couple of components, two issues that there was a lot of conflict about. What were the two issues? All right, those are symptoms of something.
Everything was for outward show.
Okay, it's all about performance. And the other thing was, it's all about tradition. So the authority of the traditions that were outside the scripture, and then it's all about my do's and don'ts. And the Pharisees said, these people who do not know the law are accursed. They just don't know what's going on. You have to know all the whys and wherefores, and you have to be like one of us. Because we are meticulous. We tithe our garden herbs. We are so meticulous about this. This is why he says, well, you tithe your mint and your rue and your cumin. And you know, can you imagine? We have a wine barrel out front that's got a rosemary plant in it. And periodically, my wife will go out there, my daughter will go out there and snip something and take it in and use it. Especially if we're making a pork dish or something like that, and use that to season something they're making. But if you were a Pharisee, when you went out there, you would have your scales, and you would get it all on there, and then you would remove a tenth of it, and set it aside as your tithe of your rosemary. They were that much, and you think, no, yes. Oh yes. They were that particular. Everything. Everything. If your garden herbs, produce of your field, income on they went beyond that. All right. So they were fixated on making sure they did the right thing, but it wasn't doing the right thing to honor God. Why were they doing the right thing outwardly? Show, but also, this is how I get to heaven. I get to heaven for because of two reasons. Number one, I'm part of the covenant people. God promised. Now, it doesn't say he's promised me everlasting life. Okay. That's not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Other than that, through me, through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It's land and nationhood and descendants. It's not everlasting life. So the idea of performance. Now that was drilled into these people. And among the Orthodox today, it's still drilled into them. That you have to do certain things. And you have to dress a particular way. And you have to observe this. And it is, if you think, read it, I don't know if I could keep everything they've got in the Pentateuch. That's a lot of stuff. Can you imagine multiplying that tenfold with all the traditions and trying to keep all that? That's what's expected. If you are a dutiful, conscientious, Orthodox Jew today, remember the Orthodox are linear descendants of the Pharisees of the first century. That's a lot of stuff. I mean, it's hard enough to keep the law as it is. Virtually impossible. Can you imagine trying to keep it with all the traditions piled on top of it? That's just a lot of stuff that you have to know.
That'd be stress.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Remembering all.
I'd be more uptight than I am already. So, that's your first sentence, that's your mentality. Now these people hear the gospel, and you've got different reactions to it. You have some people, and we mentioned this, this is one of the things where, oh boy, now I can just chuck all that because salvation isn't about what I do, it's what Christ has done, and therefore I could just chuck all that stuff and do as I please and not worry about it. So I have faith, but I don't have to worry about works. Isn't that great? I can go do what I want. And so you had the swing. And then you had other folks that would just add this to their list. Okay? So you had instead of people doing what they're supposed to, dealing with the law of liberty that we have here, that I am now free to do what I should, and it's mostly my interaction with other people because the sacrificial system is now fulfilled, and I don't have to worry about that. That it's in my interactions with other people, my kindness and so forth, my good works toward my fellow believers and especially, but also to people in the world. Some people would say, okay, I'm still going to deal with all this minutia and just add Jesus to my list. And then you had other folks who said, I don't have to worry about any of this stuff because now I have Jesus. And both of those are not right. Salvation is in Christ alone. But what follows ought to be a life filled with good works. And that's what he talks about in the earlier part of chapter 2. So works demonstrate faith. And our sanctification is a work of God, God working through us. If you have no sign of sanctification in your life since you've professed Christianity, since you've trusted the Savior, then it might be time for a reevaluation to find not people mature at different rates. I have seen people, I knew a guy who was a long-haired freaky drug dealer. He looked like he was, this is in the early 80s. He looked like he came out of a big hair band. You remember the look? And then it came down like this. Looks kind of like a lion. Just. All right. This guy got saved in July. He shows up at Bible college in September to train for the ministry. A little rough around the edges, but God did an amazing work. Sanctification in on overdrive. All right, like I said, a little rough, but hey, this is workable. All right, and then you have other people that you wonder: is this guy really saved? Now, God's the judge. Although we are told certain things to look for. So there is, to some extent, something that falls to us. But there is some change. If somebody is born again, it will be reflected in life to some degree. We can stifle that. We can quench that by sin in our lives. But there should be some growth, some change in the life. A life devoid of good works is not a Christian life. And then he comes back, well, I believe. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Okay, keep your finger here. Let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. To a Jew, back then and today. This is the most important part of the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is an affirmation, a declaration that there is only one God and God is one. Now, that was recited over and over again. It became almost a fetish to repeat this that you gain salvation by repeating it. That the paper that such a statement was printed on or written on was handling that conveyed grace. It just became a fetish in and of itself, the declaration. But it is the most important thing in Judaism, is verse 4 of chapter 6. Now, he says there, going back to James, he says, thou believe there is one God. He's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. That is orthodoxy. That is true. That is right. Says you believe that there's one God. That's good. Orthodoxy is better than heresy. Now, he's saying that's good, even though he's talking to an unbeliever. How many of you have ever tried to share the gospel with somebody who has absolutely no Christian background? I mean, it's totally off their radar. They have no idea. Especially if they believe something else. Let's say they have they're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist. How many of you have tried to share the gospel with somebody that has just a totally different religious background? Okay. It's challenging because you're trying to figure out how do I start? Where do I start this gospel presentation? It's difficult. You're having to start from scratch. You ask them questions, trying to find a toehold to find out where I can start with this. If somebody has the background, an observant Jew, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I've got a toehold. Let me tell you how you can know this God. You embrace the right God. You have a doctrinal statement. Some of the things you believe are spot on. Let's fill in some gaps. How do I get to know this God? You have an entire sacrificial system. The Bible says that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You have all this sacrificial system. You have a priesthood. You have a whole bunch of the law. The majority of the law doesn't deal with, how do I plow my field and what do I wear? That's the emphasis today. The emphasis in the law, the bulk of the law, is dealing with the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, none of which are in operation today. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So addressing the Jew, excuse me, with that understood, and you believe the law, and you've read the law, and you've recited the law, and it's part of your services. If shedding of blood is necessary, and you have to have an officiating priesthood, and a tabernacle or temple, and the sacrifices, and you have none of those, how do you get your sins forgiven? And the answer I've gotten is, well, we do the best we can. But that isn't what it says. You are disobeying the law by not having your temple and tabernacle, without having your priesthood officiating, and without doing the animal sacrifice. Well, we can't. Yeah, but God says you need to. So why aren't you? And then there's this really strong desire by them to change the subject because they know that they're kind of stuck. If I claim to believe the law and yet I can't observe the law, so what I do is I take the slice of the law that I can fulfill without in the setting I'm in, and I ignore a whole bunch of it because my circumstances require it. What I'm doing is I'm cherry picking how I'm going to obey God. But that doesn't satisfy the law. So going back to the orthodoxy there in verse 19, thou believest that there's one God. That's great. You do well. That's good. That's a great starting point. There is one God. He is the creator. There aren't any other gods. There's only one God. That's great. That's good. That's good. You're doing well in that. Then he says this, and let's let it have, the devils, the demons, also believe and tremble. You want to know what's interesting? The devil and his minions are orthodox. They are sound in their doctrine. Do you know that? The devil is sound in his doctrine. He doesn't have any saving faith. There is no salvation to spirit beings. But the devil is sound in his doctrine. Think about that. He knows the Bible. He knows what it says. He knows how it works. He isn't still trying to figure this out. He's got the same book we do. And he's had a lot longer to look it over, too. He doesn't forget. And it says they tremble. The word there is the word that we get our word horror from. And it conveys the idea of your hair standing up on end. Why do the demons, when you see the word devils in your King James Version, the word there is daemonion, it's the word demons. Why do they tremble? They know what's coming. They're orthodox. They know what it says. They know that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That is where they're going to land. It's a shame that lost people don't tremble. Because they have the availability of salvation. So he's saying here that there are beings out there that believe, but it doesn't do any good. Acknowledging the truth is not enough, is the point he's making. You believe that there's one God, that's good. That's great. Orthodoxy is better than heresy. But the demons also believe and are terrified. They're horrified at the prospect. Verse 20. But wilt thou? No, you need to get this. You need to understand this. Going back to the guy he's talking to there in verse 18. Hey, you, the guy who has faith without works. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What you claim to have, is dead. And there's two things he has about this. Let's look at the two aspects here. Number one, vain. Okay, somebody else have a different translation. What do you have?
Foolish.
Foolish. All right. If I am counting on something being there, and it isn't there, but I'm putting all my eggs in one basket, I am putting all my stock in one corporation, I am putting all of my goods in that one category. My future, everything, I'm putting it in there. But it isn't going to pay off. And the guy, and I've been warned, it's not what you think it is. You are trusting in something that is unworthy of your trust. You are trusting in something that is not going to pay off what you think it's going to pay off. You are going to be sorely, sorely disappointed. And when you arrive at that point of disappointment, it'll be too late to do anything about it. So he's addressing the man who claims to have faith without works. It's foolish. What else? It is unproductive.
Useless.
It's an imposter. It's pretending to be something it's not. It's claiming to be, the person who has this is claiming to have saving faith, but it is not saving faith. When the last missions trip I took with teenagers, I used to do that every year for years. And we kept them stateside just because of part of it was cost and part of it was, you'd be surprised. After the AIDS epidemic, you couldn't go to Canada without heaps and heaps of paperwork. Canada had, they wouldn't let people with AIDS come into the country. Left-wing Canada wouldn't allow that. And so we did our mission trips. We went to the Navajo Reservation, worked with the Navajos and Hopis. We did a couple of other different things. And then the last one I did is we went to Brooklyn. And there's a church there, pastored by a fellow whose last name is Christopher. And I'm trying to remember his first name. But he pastors the Memorial Baptist Church there in Brooklyn, New York. And it's a fascinating church. It's an old church. The congregation had dwindled down to like 25 people, but they got this beautiful building with a pipe organ in it. And of course there's no parking lot because New York doesn't have any parking lots. But nobody drives anyway. And so he sent him his application, his resume and so on. And the church was in the American Baptist Convention, which means that 90% of the churches are liberal and deny all the fundamentals of the faith. And it was also in the Conservative Baptist Association because you can be in both. And Pastor Christopher was an honest man, and he says, now, by the way, if I come, you're leaving the ABC and you're leaving the CBA. We will be an independent church because I'm not coming in there with strings attached and the baggage that comes with both those organizations. Oh, we don't want you. Another year goes by. Now they're down to 20 people. And they said, well, I think we're either going to have to take this guy or close our doors. And so they took the guy. And he did what he said. They pulled out of the ABC. They pulled out of the CBA. And in 5 years, the congregation more than doubled. I think it tripled. And all the people that originally were there when they called him, he buried. So he's got a congregation of 60-plus born-again people who are excited about serving the Lord. So we went there. Wilt thou know, O vain man, O foolish man, O empty man, O unproductive man? And that it's an imposter. It is not what it claims to be. It claims to be saving faith, but it is not saving faith. And there's a delusion that is lived there. O vain man, O empty man, O deceived man, that your faith, if it doesn't have works, is really dead. Now, when I get saved, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, what is it that God gives me? There's a number of things he gives me. What is the key thing that we see? I get life. Because I was dead in trespasses and sins before. I was on death row simply awaiting the fulfillment of the sentence. I'm as good as dead. I'm spiritually dead. And God instead gives me life. And therefore, if my faith is in my faith, then I don't have life. I'm deluded, and I'm really dead. Faith without works doesn't give life. I'm still dead. And when it's all said and done, I'm living a delusion that in the hereafter, I'm going to have life, when the reality is, it's death. Because my faith is an ascent of certain facts and truths. I'm recognizing, I'm willing to acknowledge that this is true and this is true and this is true. I'm willing to recognize that Jesus is indeed the Savior. This audience here in James, I'm willing to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic hope. I'm willing to recognize that he is indeed the Son of David. He is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promise given to David. He is the prophet like unto me that Moses prophesied. This is the right guy. And I'm willing to believe that he is the perfect Son of God, that he was virgin born, that he was crucified, buried, and rose again, and that he's coming again. I can accept all of those facts and be lost as lost can be. Because I'm not trusting him as my Savior. The main fault with Roman Catholicism, because they believe all the good things that I've just mentioned, how does that get applied to my account? How do I receive everlasting life? I get baptized. To wash away my sin, I get baptized. And then I have to do a number of other things to make sure that the other sins that I've committed since baptism are all taken care of too. And hopefully a lot of people who love me will burn candles to me. All right. And the same thing is true in various forms in the Orthodox Church and in the Anglican Church and a bunch of others as well. You believe that these things are so. But you've got a vain faith because you're not trusting in the Savior. You are believing certain facts, but you've never come to grips with your sin, and you don't have a relationship with the Savior. You don't have a relationship with God because your sin issue is still there. Accepting the facts is not enough. The devils believe and tremble. I have to trust Him as my Savior. I have to receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And if I do, my life will reflect it by works. That's the proof. Works demonstrate that I have saving faith. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas here? So it is not just a New Testament concept that works don't save. We deal with the whole sacrificial system as a picture that good works don't do it. That we have to deal with the propitiation is tied to the sacrifices. All right? And that's the bulk of the Old Testament. And for the Jewish audience here, they would have recognized that. And then what do you do when all of a sudden in 70 AD, I no longer have a temple and the priests have been banished and the sacrifices are no longer being offered? And folks, it hasn't happened since 70 AD. And so what the Jews did is they got together. They had a council. I believe it was Jamnia. They got the council together and they tried to figure out how they could preserve Judaism without a sacrificial system. And that's what we've got today. But they had to do violence to the scripture or ignore so much of what God says. So, yeah, we just take the piece of the law that we can do, and hopefully God will be satisfied with that. But that's tying it to a work salvation, and that's legalism, and that's not what the Bible teaches, Old or New Testament. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Father, thank You for the Savior, and He is the Savior. And Father, thank You that we have a relationship. Not just the acceptance of certain facts to be able to recite a catechism. But Father, those facts are relevant to my relationship with Almighty God. That I have received forgiveness of sins because I've trusted in what Christ has done for me. And I have a new nature and I have the Holy Spirit of God, and God has transformed my life and changed me. And Father, that's the demonstration of saving faith. Father, thank You that You do this. And the Bible says, by our fruits, by their fruits, you shall know them. And Father, may we demonstrate the fruits and to demonstrate that we truly know You. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.